from the 45th Psalm as a point of departure. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Now, I want to talk a little bit tonight about what worship is. And necessarily, I'll have to do some defining, but it'll be my hope that my definitions won't be as dry as some I've heard and some that I have given, but that they will contain some truth that will help you. Now, in the first place, worship is an attitude, it's a state of mind, and it's a sustained act. God has created us that we might be worshipers, and we have become everything else but worshipers. Then when we are brought back to God through Jesus Christ our Lord and restored into the fellowship of the Godhead again through the miracle of the new birth, and our alienation has been conveyed away, and we were made friends of God through our atonement, we are then to worship again. And now what does it mean? Unless we know what it means, we can't do it. And if I'm using a word and you're meaning it, hearing it in a sense that I don't mean it, then we're not communicating, if I may use the word that's used so often today. We're not communicating at all. So worship is an attitude. That is, it's an inward attitude. It is not a physical attitude, but an inward attitude. And it is a state of mind. There's no question about that. And it's a sustained act, for worship is an act. But I suppose that I should say and repeat it before I'm finished that this is subject to degrees of perfection and intensity. You cannot always worship with the same degree of wonder and love that you do at other times, but it always got to be there. A man may not love his family with the same intensity when he's low and he's tired and business has gone bad and he's feeling blue. He may not have a feeling of love toward his family, but it is there because it is not a feeling only, it is an attitude and a state of mind and a sustained act, subject to varying degrees of intensity and perfection, intensity in the same person and perfection among the people that compose the church. Now it embodies a number of factors, mental, spiritual, and emotional. And I want to talk a little about them, and here's a definition. I don't know that ever I've given this definition here. I don't think that I have. I have several dictionaries, and one of them the Unabridged, and yet sometimes I have to make my own definitions if I'm going to mean what I mean instead of what Webster meant or somebody else. So I want to give you a definition of worship as it ought to be found in the church. And you take it down and think it over, because you won't find it in any book. It's not been written into any book. First of all, worship is to feel in the heart. Now, I want you to hear that word feel, and I'm saying it boldly and without apology. I do not believe that we are to be a feelingless people. I came into the kingdom of God the old-fashioned way and believed that I knew something of the devotion, the emotional life that goes with being converted. And then I got in with the people who rather gave us the notion that feeling was just a little bit off. It was something that nice biblical Christians didn't fool around with. And we were told that there was only one man that ever went by his feelings. That was Isaac. He felt Jacob's arms and thought they were his brothers, Esau's, and he said the only one man who went by his feeling was mistaken. That sounds awfully cute, but it isn't so. Because it's written in the scriptures that she, feeling in her body that she was healed, fell down on her knees before the Lord. I believe in feeling. I don't think we should follow feeling, but I believe that if there is no feeling in our hearts, we're dead. If you woke up in the morning and suddenly there was no feeling in your arm at all, you'd call the doctor and you'd dial with the left hand because you couldn't get dead. And anything that has no feeling in it, you may be quite sure that it is dead. So I do not hesitate to say that real worship is, among other things which I shall explain as I go along, a feeling in the heart. It is to feel in the heart and express in an appropriate manner. Now, I don't go along with those who hold that we worship by certain attitudes. I heard of an old bishop who had a friend who hunted with him up country, and they hunted together several years, and finally the old man came to the city where the bishop conducted his services, and he said, "Now, Bishop, I'd like to come to your church, but I don't know how to act." Well, he said, "Just come and do what the rest of us do, and you'll be all right." So Monday they met again, and he said, "Well, I was at your church yesterday, Bishop." He said, "I didn't know what was going on, and I didn't know what you were talking about, but I rose and sought with you." I always thought that was a nice expression. He says, "I rose and sought with you." That is, "I rose and sat down with you." That's old-fashioned American. Rose and sought. "And I got up with you and I sat down with you. And I suppose I kneeled with you." But I believe that you can worship God in any manner that's appropriate to you. And then it's to feel in the heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe. That is, worship humbles you. The proud man can't worship God any more than the proud devil can worship God. There must be humility in the heart before there can be worship. It is humbling, but it is delightful. And it is a sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. You know the difficulty with us in this day of being sure of everything. When everybody's an engineer now, I'm just waiting for the time when they'll change the name of a minister of Christ to a spiritual engineer. I'm looking for that. I remember when an engineer used to be one or two fellas. He was a stationary engineer, which means he ran a machine that stood still. Or he was a locomotive engineer, which meant that he ran an engine that ran down on tracks. And that's about the only engineers we had. And then we began to multiply engineers. We even got to calling the man who cleans up the church, the sanitary engineer, and the man who feels your head, you know, the head shrinker, we call him a human engineer. We have human engineers now. Well, I'm waiting for that time when we will be said to be spiritual engineers. But, my brother, we have reduced things to engineer's terms and to scientific terms and psychological terms. But in the scriptures, I find this which I have called astonished wonder. That astonishment and wonder, you found it in the book of Acts, and you'll always find it where the Holy Spirit is, and you'll not find it where He isn't. But the Holy Spirit, when He comes, opens heaven until people stand astonished and wonder at what they see. And our astonished wonderment, we confess, thine uncreated loveliness. So this astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery. There we have a word again, which without which there can be no worship. If it isn't mysterious, there can be no worship. If God can be understood by me, then I cannot worship God. There's one thing sure, my friends. I will never get on my knees and say, "Holy, holy, holy," to that which I can figure out. That which I can explain will never overawe me, never fill me with astonishment or wonder or awe or admiration. So that in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that unspeakable majesty, which the philosophers have called the mysterium tremendum, but which we who are God's children call our Father which art in heaven. Now this ought to be present in the church. And you know I have tried to figure out what revivals have been down the years. And I had rather come to this conclusion. Possibly it could be modified somewhat. But I think that generally this is true, that revivals have been a sudden bestowment of the spirit of worship. Where people worship God, a sudden spirit of worship comes on them. There's a bestowment of it. It is not something you work up to, but something God bestows. And where it is present, that then you'll have a revival immediately. There lived many years ago in France a man by the name of Pascal, or Pascal, if you like. And he was one of the greatest minds that ever lived, generally said to be. When the great thinkers and heavy-domed brethren are trying to figure out who had the heaviest dome, they usually say there are six of the great thinkers of the world. I'm not one of them, brother, but they say that there are six of the great thinkers of the world. St. Paul, incidentally, is usually placed among them. And this man is said to be one of the six great thinkers of all time. He was one of the greatest mathematicians. When he was only a boy in his teens, he was writing advanced books on mathematics that astonished people. He was a great philosopher, mathematician, and thinker. But one night he met God. And they tell me that he wrote down his experience briefly on a piece of paper. And he folded up that paper tenderly, and he put it in his shirt pocket, or the pocket that lay close to his heart, and he kept that paper there till he died, to remind him, in some sort of way, of that experience. But here's what he wrote. He said, from about 10:30 at night to about 12:30, that would be 2 hours, then he had one word, fire. Now, here was not a fanatic. Here was not an ignorant farmer with hayseeds back of his ears. Here was not somebody that had climbed up out of the ghetto or out of the slums. Here was a man who was a great brain, a great thinker, a great mathematician, and who was given to thinking mathematically and mechanically about things. And yet God broke past that and through that into his life, so that in for 2 solid hours he could only characterize what was going on in him as fire. Then he prayed, O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the wise, security, security, feeling, joy, peace. Understand, this was not a sentence for somebody to read, or sentences. This was the ecstatic utterance of a man who'd had 2 wonderful, awesome hours in the presence of his God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, God of Jesus Christ, he says, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of all save God, who can be found only in the way taught in the gospel. O righteous Father, he prays, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. And he put an amen after that and folded it up and put it in his shirt pocket and kept it there till he died. This praying man, this thinker, this great mathematician who had been moved so in the presence of God that he wrote it down. And though philosopher that he was, he said, I don't mean the God of the philosophers, Father. I mean the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can be known only in the ways of the gospel. Now, this is what I mean. Now, I want to break down a little further what worship is and show you that it is about 4 things. Now, it's lots more than that. I've given a running definition. Now, I want to break it down and find 4 major factors, ingredients in worship. One is boundless confidence in the character of God. We can't do very much worship these days because we have not a high enough opinion of God. God has been talked down and reduced and modified and edited and changed and amended until he is not the God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, but something else again. And because he has been reduced in the minds of the people, that we don't have to have that boundless confidence in his character that we used to have. confidence is necessary to respect. You can't respect a man in whom you have no confidence. And when you extend that respect upward to God, if we cannot respect God, we cannot worship God. We cannot have confidence in Him. Because where there is no respect, there can be no worship. And worship rises or falls in the church altogether, depending upon whether the idea of God is low or high. So, we must begin with God where everything begins. You know everything begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it's at the beginning of your Christian life, there's God. At the beginning of the gospel was God. At the beginning of the incarnation, God. At the beginning of Pentecost, God. Everywhere and always, God has to be. God's always antecedent. God's always there first. God is always previous. God is always prior. God must be there first. And the God who is there is not the homemade, cheap God that you can buy these days, marked down because he's shelf-worn. But the God and Father, the awful God, the awesome God, the mysterious God, the God who arches over the world and folds the universe in his great wing, this God we must worship. And we must rescue our own concepts, not rescue God. God needs no rescuers. But we must rescue our own concepts from their fallen and frightfully inadequate condition. So that boundless confidence is one thing. If I haven't absolute confidence in God, I can't worship Him. You can't sit down with a man and have fellowship with him if you have reason to fear that he's there out to get you, and that he's tricking you, or deceiving you, or cheating you. You can't do it. You have to respect him before you can sit down quietly. You have to trust him before you can have human fellowship. And so when we go to God, we have to raise our affections and our confidence to God, and in the presence of God without doubt, and without nervousness, and without worry, and without fear that God will cheat us or deceive us or let us down or break His covenant or lie or do something wrong, we've got to be convinced to the point where we can go into the presence of God in absolute confidence and say, let God be true, though every man be a liar, and the God of the whole earth cannot do wrong. And when we can do this in the presence of God, we're at the beginnings of worship. Boundless confidence in the character of God, I say. The second thing is admiration. Now, admiration for God, you can have respect for a man and not admire him particularly. And so I suppose it would be remotely possible to have some kind of theological respect for God, yet not admire what you saw particularly, or have inability to admire. But when God made man in his own image, as I've said, I think, every sermon, he gave him a capability of appreciation. He gave him the ability to appreciate and admire his Creator. I heard old Dr. George D. Shaw, or Watson, George D. Watson, I knew Dr. Shaw too, but Dr. George D. Watson, one of the greatest old Bible teachers of his generation, heard him many years ago talk about the love that we had for God. And he said there were two kinds of love, at least two kinds of love. Love of gratitude and love of excellence. He said we could love God because we were grateful to Him, or we could go on past that and love God because of what He was. Just as it's possible for a child to love his father or mother out of gratitude. And that's proper and right. He should, of course. But years later, when he gets to know his parents, or maybe after they're gone, then he'll remember that he loved them also out of the love of excellence, if there was any excellence there. There are some people that we're supposed to love, but there's no excellence there. You can't love them. You have to love them with an infused love. You can't love them with a love that's called out by their excellence. But God Almighty is excellent beyond all other beings. He's excellent. And so the love of excellence surpasses the love of gratitude. The love of gratitude is the love we have for Him because He's been good to us. And you know, God's children rarely get beyond that. You rarely hear anybody pray admiring God and worshiping the excellence of God and talking to God about His own excellence. Now, the Psalms do, and Christ did, and the Apostles did and do, but you don't hear it much now because we are strictly Santa Claus Christians. Strictly, we look to God to put up the Christmas tree and put our gifts under it. And we're grateful to God, and we should be grateful to God. It's right and proper we should be grateful to God for all things that He does for us and all gifts that He gives, large and small. But that is, I say, only the lower, elementary kind of love. There comes the love then of excellence, that you can go into the presence of God and not want to rush out again, but stay in the presence of God because you're in the presence of utter infinite excellence. And so naturally you admire. And this can grow on you, this knowledge can grow, the knowledge of God, until your heart has been lifted into an excellency of love and admiration. Now the third that I ingredient that I find in worship is fascination. That is, fascination is to be filled with moral excitement. I'd like to stop here and just let that sink in, and I'd like to underscore it, not put footnotes down disclaiming it. I want to insist upon it. Fascination. You can't read your Bible very long until you find that God fascinated some people in that Bible. They were fascinated by Him. They were filled with a high moral excitement. There's not much of it. Now, really, there's not much of it. I'm not coming to you saying, where I used to preach, I had it, and you don't have any of it here. I'm a little weary of that. The man who can always have a revival somewhere else and then comes home and says there's none here leaves with me the suspicion that what he had there wasn't a revival. Any new voice, you know, stir somebody up. But that's something else again. I'm going down to Gordon Seminary tomorrow. Be back Thursday, God willing, and preach here next Sunday, but I will spend 3 days down there. Gordon College and Seminary in Boston, or just out of Boston. Well, I'll be a new voice down there, and at least, I suppose, they'll be sitting up to wonder what this new thing is that has come in. And so I can come back and tell you next Sunday about how many people came to me and asked me questions and wanted me to pray with them, but it won't mean too much. I'm not coming and saying, in the olden days, woe be to us now, not that at all. But I'm saying wherever God is known indeed by the Holy Ghost illumination, there is a fascination and a high moral excitement. That is, that fascination is to be captured and charmed and entranced by the presence of God and by the person of God. It's to be struck with astonished wonder at the inconceivable elevation and the magnitude and the splendor of God. I don't know how you feel about it, but for me it's either God or else it's agnosticism. I don't know many churches that I'd want to join and get into the rat race. I don't know very many of them. I don't know that I'd want to be part of any religious group that each person is a cog in the wheel and the pastor turns the crank. And if it comes out all right at the end of the year and there's no deficit, he's a good man. I don't think I'm interested in that at all. I want to begin with God, and I end with God, and I want to know that I'll never end with God, because there is no end in God. And this fascination, this sense of worship, we wonder where the hymns came from. Why, the hymns came out of this sense of admiration and fascination that was in the hearts of men. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, dearest Lord, forgive me if I say for very love thy precious name 1,000 times a day. Where did that come out of? Came out of a man who was fascinated by what he saw. He admired God until he was charmed and struck with wonder at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and moral splendor of the being that we call God. And then the fourth ingredient that I would mention is adoration, which is all else brought to white heat and made incandescent with the fire of the Holy Ghost. And that is to love with all the powers within us. It is to feel, it is to love with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. I tell you, I get goose pimples when I think of this modern way of doing. I preach about Jesus dying for me, and I say, now if you believe that and accept Him, all's well with you. So a lot of people believe that and accept Him, and there's no fascination, no admiration, no adoration, no love, no fear, no wonder, no yearning, no awe, no longing, no hunger, no thirst. I wonder if they've met God at all. I wonder if they've met God at all. The young couple that have their baby and lay its little warm, twitching, kicking form there, they love it and continue to love it more and more. They love it because it's alive. There never was a doll made anywhere, this most skillful, artistic thing ever turned out, the most beautifully painted and human-looking thing that could bring out the shining-eyed wonder in a couple's face that a newborn baby can bring out. It doesn't have to be pretty. There never was one yet that was pretty, I think, at first. But it just has to be there, their baby, alive and warm and breathing. And there's a difference between this mechanical nickel in the slot Christianity that's passing for Christianity now and that Christianity of our fathers, where men worship God in awful wonder and adoration. To love and yearn and wait on God. Bishop Usher used to go down by the bank of the river, kneel down there Saturday afternoon, and spend the afternoon on his knees in the presence of God in awesome worship. Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law, David Brainerd, they said that he would kneel in the snow and be so lost in worship and prayer and intercession that when he was through, the snow would be melted around him in a circle. And the man they called the Seraphic Fletcher, the saint of Methodism, used to kneel in his little bare room on the floor. And when he lived out his life and gone to be with God, they found that he had made a concave place in the floor where his knees actually wore out the board. And they found the wall of his room stained with his breath, where he'd waited on God and where he had worshipped his God in the beauty of holiness. This adoration, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, can only mean one thing, and that means to adore. So adore is a word that I use most cautiously. I never say about any person, oh, I adore him, I adore her, I adore it. Never. I love babies, I love people, but I never adore them. Adoration I keep for the only one who deserves it. In no other presence, in before no other being, can I kneel in fear and wonder, in yearning and awe, and feel a sense of possessiveness that cries, mine, mine. There are those who are so theologically stilted that they feel it is not right to say mine. I've even gone through hymn books, at least one or two hymn books that I have seen, where the editors, the cold, chilly editors, who got out of their deep trees and shook off the scaly ice and got their pen and dipped it in blue ice water and edited the hymns of Wesley and Watts. And they took away the eyes and the me and the mine, and they put ours in. I love thee, O God, as we love thee, O God, and so on. Because they're so modest that they can't imagine their saying, I. But my brother, you find it always where men worship, they cry out, oh God, thou art my God. Only will I seek thee. And so it becomes a love experience between I and God. So that it's I and thee. Paul was like that, and David, and Isaiah, and Moses, and the rest. And that desire, that to possess God, I will. God is my God.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Can you imagine what an ice water editor would have done with that? The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures. That's togetherness, you know. And so we all sit, lie down together. But nobody has got anything that means I. Whether until you can say God and I, you can't say us and mean anything. Until you have been able to meet God in loneliness of soul, you and God as if there was nobody else in the world, you'll never know what it is to love the other people in the world. Wasn't it your Irish saint here in Canada, Holy Anne, of which they wrote and said, she talks to God as if there was nobody else but God, and he had no other children but her. So that's selfish, no. That's not selfish at all. Group dynamics. Group dynamics. 100 dead people sit down and try to generate life. Can't do it. But put one mild man, you'll get some kind of reaction anyhow. And this adoration, we desire to be poured out at God's feet. We desire. We want to be poured out at God's feet. Remember David? When David suddenly got a touch of nostalgia. We used to call that homesickness. I think it's a nicer word. Let's call it homesickness. He got a touch of homesickness. And he said, oh, that I might have a drink out of the good old well of Bethlehem. He remembered his boyhood. And one of his fellows, who was looking for a promotion, he grabbed up a teacup and started for the well. And he ran in there at the risk of his life and got some water and brought it back. And David picked up the water, but instead of drinking it, he said, I can't drink this. This is blood. He said, this cost you the risk of your life, he said. So he poured it out as an oblation to his God. And when we've known God enough, when we come to have faith in him, boundless confidence in his character, and when we come to admire him and love him for his excellence, when we become magnetized by his beauty and adore him, we want to pour ourselves out at his feet. We don't have to be urged to do it. They come and consecrate, come and consecrate, come and consecrate. Oh, it's a blear-eyed affair. Come and consecrate. The person who has ever really met God wants to pour himself out at God's feet. Consecration is not difficult for the person that has met God. He wants, insists upon giving himself to God. Now, I say that when this that I have described imperfectly, these mental, emotional, and spiritual factors are present continually in varying degrees of intensity, of course, but present. In song and praise and prayer and mental prayer, they condition our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. They hallow every place and time and task. And they give back the glory which Christ had before the world was to the Christian. We in him and he in us. And the glory that he had I have given unto them. Now you and I come to Jesus Christ if we understand the scriptures right. Not that we might stop smoking, although we certainly ought to do that immediately. God had meant a man to smoke, he turned his nose upside down for a chimney. But not that we may stop drinking, though certainly no man ought to drink liquor, I mean. Not that you might stop beating your wife, if you do. I don't know what you do, but I suppose not. But why do we come at all? We come in order that we might be brought back into and reinstated in that place that we broke and fell out of when we were lost in Adam. Back into the place where we adore and admire the great God who made us, and where we are prepared to live with him forever without embarrassment. To live in his awful presence with uncovered faces and look upon his face and be like him and his name be in our forehead. If you listen to me now, I read of a creature once. I've mentioned this before maybe, but let me call attention to it again. I read of a creature once, whom God created, who sealed up the sun. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. God placed him in Eden, the garden of God. He's described as having every precious stone as his covering, sardis, topaz, and amazing. And he is the anointed cherub that covers. And God says, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till, that awful word, till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom and reason by thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. And I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. That's in the Old Testament. That tells of somewhere out there beyond where the farthest rocket can go, God had a cherub created for the purpose. He was a creature who could, without embarrassment and fear, burn and burn and burn in the presence of God, covering the stones of fire before the throne. And he fell in love with his own beauty. And God said, thou art profane, and God hurled him down. Many Bible teachers believe that was the devil. There was a creature created to worship, who turned his worship on himself, and God hurled him down. I want to read now in the New Testament. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars. I know thy works. And I approve some things you do, but nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They hadn't left their activity. They had left their first love. They had works, verse 2. They had even labor, verse 2. They had patience. And they couldn't bear them that were evil. They lived right. And they were theologically sound, and they threw out everybody that didn't teach apostolic doctrine. I nevertheless have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I'm not as familiar with Canada, of course, as I am with the States, having lived down there so long. But I suppose it's true here, as there. You can travel out through the countrysides. You will see nice homes, cattle grazing, occasionally a horse, little flocks of sheep here and there, green growing fruit trees. And you come down the side road, and here stands an old church. Nobody attends it anymore. You get out. Go over and try the door, but it's padlocked. And mournfully you walk around the church to the back, and there you see the tombstones. The name of the father, the name of the wife, and your little baby, too. I always feel bad when I look at the tombstone that says, Mary, whatever name is, born May 4th, died June 6th. Just lived the month. But they're there. And old folks are there. The old bearded grandfathers that used to point that beard toward heaven and pray till the building shook. They're sleeping the sleep of the just, waiting for the resurrection of the dead. And if you get into the building, you find dust a quarter of an inch thick. The old pulpit cloth is faded now, and the old pulpit Bible is turned brown. Thou hast left thy first love. In Ephesus, they tell me, a century or so after this was written, not a Christian church stood in Ephesus. God removed your cancer. You can ride through Toronto with a man, an older man who knows Toronto, and he'll point to a church and say, "That church, Mr. Trotter, there was a bull in the fire of God burned there and souls were converted. But they left their first love. And the old godly pastor's long gone. The young man who's there now, not a bit of gospel, nothing. That church stands there as an awful monument to what happens when we don't know why we were born, and don't know why we're Christians, and don't know why we're met together. We have forgot to worship God, and God has allowed our church to peter out and die. And they're petering out and dying all over. A man came from India, the city of Chicago. He wasn't Pentecostal, he wasn't Plymouth Brethren, he wasn't Anglican or Baptist or Presbyterian. He had met God through the New Testament. And I was awestruck with him. I let him preach in my pulpit. He spoke fairly good English. And I learned more about it. This man was a Hindu converted to Christ by reading the New Testament, come to America as a missionary. Unless we hear, arouse ourselves and wake up, if Jesus tarries a while longer, we may be coming from the Bowling Valley to try to show Canada what real Christianity is. If that makes you mad, you desperately need this sermon. We may be going to New York and Chicago and Buffalo and Boston from the Bowling Valley, from Laos or Vietnam. For God has no particular fondness for nations or buildings or denominations. He wants to be worshipped. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. So do the king greatly desire thy beauty. And when the church loses her love, she begins to slip. Little a little she'll slip. Until in another generation, people will have to come to her to tell her the gospel again. And usually they don't. Well, my dear brother, and I tried to say tonight what worship is. I tried to say again that we are born to worship, and if we're not worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, we have missed the reason for being born. I tried to say that worship is a delightful, awful, awesome, awful, humbling, wonderful experience, which we can have in varying degrees, but have always. We can live in the middle of it. We never need to leave church if we're worshipers. When you've locked the building and you've driven out away from the place and it's dark, we're not left church at all. We carry our sanctuary with us, and we never leave it, because worship is a continual thing. And I have said that in the Old Testament we learn of a mysterious creature who forgot why he was created, turned his eyes on himself and perished. I say in the New Testament there was at least one church who forgot why she was a church, began to admire herself, her love for the Lord dimmed. And the Lord said, "I'll take the candlestick out." And the church petered out. My friends, there are some of you that have been stirred over the last weeks, and you've talked with me. Some recently talked with me right in this building. I think tonight would be a wonderful time. Let's take hold of ourselves and say, "I'm sick of my coldness of heart." A man spoke to me this morning, finally, man. I can't give you verbatim what he said, but the gist of it was that he was deeply concerned for his own spiritual life. He'd been in his church 17 years, but felt in his deep heart that he wasn't fulfilling the will of God for himself. That he was cold and relatively powerless. And I quoted to him a sentence from Bernard of Clairvaux. When I heard of Prevost writing to a man who talked like this young man, who was afraid he was his heart was hard, he said, "My brother, only the heart is hard that doesn't know it's hard. Only he is hardened who doesn't know he's hardened. If you know that your heart is cold, it isn't a hard heart yet. God hasn't rejected it. So that if there's a yearning within you, God put that yearning there, and he didn't put it there to mock you. He put it there that you might rise to it. God puts the bait of yearning in your heart. He doesn't turn his back and mock you. He puts it there because he's there smiling to meet you. If you would this night, just this night, determine that you're going to get rid of this business, this coldness, this ochre, half-dead way of living, and seek the face of God in repentance and love until he comes and fills you with himself, come to meet you, all right. And I think there will go, this will be a good night. Let's see, number, is it 285? Number 285. It's a song about the blood. And our problem is, of course, a problem of cleansing and purity. Let's sing about it. Let's go into this prayer room over here, then. If your heart has waked you up and prod you on, let's go into the prayer room. Let's have a little prayer together tonight.